Well, this morning our kids will begin another few weeks of children's worship. And so if you have a child that is kindergarten through fifth grade, they can slip off to the back with the sweetest lady in the house, my dear mother. I can say that because my wife is not here this morning. We are in the book of Luke, of course, and we are turning a corner this morning as we begin Luke chapter 8. And we don't just begin a new chapter this morning in the Gospel of Luke. We actually enter a new phase of Jesus' ministry. You know, Luke is very intentional about writing his gospel. He lays it out very well. And if you go back to chapter 1, he even tells Theophilus, the guy that he writes the book for, who probably paid for the book, he says that I'm giving you an orderly account. Because if you were a Jewish person, if you were telling a story and you weren't Jewish, it'd be a little hard to follow because it wasn't as orderly as the Greeks and the Romans were accustomed to. And so he was writing a book for non-Jews and giving it an orderly account where he can follow. And so he's we've been in this journey and going through the book of Luke, we've seen lots of order, lots of organization. And so now as we get to chapter 8, he turns a corner. And so Jesus, if you've been following us in these past few weeks, you've been with us for a little while. He's been doing a lot of teaching in the synagogues. He's been talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. Last week he was having dinner with a Pharisee at his home. And so a lot of kind of in-town type ministry. And of course, there was one time he went to Nain and took a little road trip. And, you know, we don't know exactly where all Jesus went, but we have a good idea. And so up until this point, he's really been kind of centralized to that Capernaum area and to the synagogues and doing some teaching, being established as a rabbi. But now he's going to kind of change his ministry a little bit. He's going to make a change in his life and the way he's doing, the way he's preaching, the way he's teaching. It starts there in verse 1. It says, soon afterwards, he went on through the cities and the villages. And so kind of he's going from this organized synagogue type of ministry. He's going from teaching and preaching in the temples to he's kind of like on the road now. And just kind of give an idea. It's kind of like from a band from playing here locally and playing in their hometown and singing kind of maybe in a circuit to they're going on their first like band rock tour. Have you been there, David? You been there? You been a rocker? Been a tour? No? Not so much. Not on tour yet. He's still local. And so in essence, this is, for lack of a better illustration, this is the gospel tour. He's about to hit the streets. He's about to hit the wilderness. He's about to hit these cities, these villages. He's just about to go throughout all of Israel doing one thing. And it says, he's doing this soon afterwards. He went on through the cities and villages proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And so here is Jesus that he is now kind of, and actually I like this word when it says he went. And if you really look at the original language, what it's implying is not that he went as we go. Like if you go to the store, say I went to the store. You went from your house to the store and you came back. It's more like if you were more a little ADD and you meant to go to the store, but instead you went to Home and Ranch and then you went to Big Lots and maybe Hobby Lobby. Then you went and saw a friend. And then ultimately you went to the store. You kind of went this roundabout way. And so in essence, it says Jesus was kind of wondering is what the original language means. He kind of is out there wondering. Now, obviously, we know that Jesus wasn't lost. We know that he wasn't just, hey, what am I going to do today? I don't know what. I'm just kind of wandering around as a lost soul. But we know Jesus was on mission from the day he was born. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the only person who's ever been born with a specific mission and ministry to die. Before that, he had to come and preach this message, this gospel message, this good news of the kingdom of God. And so he is on task. He is still on task. He never gets off of task, unlike our ADD culture today where we get off task so easily, right? Squirrel, you know, then we're just kind of off somewhere. Jesus is on task this morning. He's on task as he changes the way he's doing ministry. He may not be teaching in the synagogues and the temples anymore as much. He'll still do some. But he is kind of covering Israel, proclaiming the gospel. And now, honestly, just to be, kind of be transparent with you this morning, I thought about skipping this text, these first few verses, because a lot of people will call it a summary of kind of what's happening. It's this transition from all of his time with the Pharisees and all that's been happening, and kind of a summary statement going up to these next couple chapters, really chapter 8 through the end of chapter 9. These next two chapters are kind of a different place, a different season of his ministry. And so some would say this is just a summary, it's kind of getting set up. But the more I dove into it this week, there's just some really good stuff that I want us to see. And particularly, there are three things this morning that I think we need to listen to and to hear and to take to heart in this text of Luke chapter 8 of 1 through 3, where Jesus is proclaiming the gospel. And the first this morning is this, is that we see an example of gospel-centered living. Of gospel-centered living. And so here's Jesus, that he is on track, he is on task. He is doing the same thing that he's always done up to this point. He is following the Father's will. God has a master plan for Jesus while he's on earth. Sometimes Jesus fully knows that plan, and sometimes he doesn't. We talk all the time. Sometimes Jesus has that full divinity, that connection with God, and he exercises some very supernatural abilities. And then sometimes he's like, I don't know what God's up to, but I'm following God. And so we see this in the life of Jesus, that he is living the gospel-centered life. And you say, well, John, that's just stupid. Jesus is the gospel. Of course he's living a gospel-centered life. But like me saying, I'm living a Johnny Mac-centered life, which a lot of times I am living a Johnny Mac-centered life. And a lot of times it's about me, what I want to do. But Jesus, not only was he the gospel, he gave us an example and he portrayed how we are to live a life that is centered around the gospel. Now I realize that the gospel is a buzzword in churches today. We love using the word gospel. And I'm not talking about gospel the way we used it 20 years ago, you know, Southern gospel or gospel quartets or, you know, kind of gospel music. But gospel, the understanding the story of Jesus, that he came to this earth, that God sent him to this earth in this master plan of redeeming mankind. That's the gospel. But technically, as we've said many times, the gospel is the good news. And so this morning, it's not just a buzzword that we're using, but literally he said, if you replace good news, which means the gospel, so he was bringing the gospel of the kingdom of God. That his life, this the Jesus of Nazareth, whether he was teaching in the synagogues, whether he was traveling and wandering around Israel, he was living a gospel-centered life. Now, it may have seemed, if you were able to be back in Israel and to look at Jesus, it may have seemed that he was wandering, that he didn't have any exact location. As we see several places in Scripture, Jesus says he didn't have a home, he didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't know where he was going, so it seemed. But God's hand was always guiding him to two places, was always guiding him to where he needed to be and to whom he needed to see. God was always guiding Jesus to where he needed to be and to whom he needed to see. Of course, we saw that a few weeks ago as he went to the town of Nain and had the encounter with the woman. Her son was dead, and he raised him from the dead, and he had that very specific encounter. But even now, as he wanders, if you will, around Israel, God is always going to take him to the exact place that he needs to be, the exact place that the gospel needs to be preached, to the exact people who need to hear the gospel. So it may have looked like he was wandering around Israel, and the verbiage may look like he was just kind of moving around, but he was always where he needed to be. Now, does that resonate with us at all? Do you ever feel that your life, that you're just kind of wandering around? Or is that just me? I mean, do you ever feel like, man, I don't know what's happening, you know, next month? I mean, I'm sure I got my iPhone calendar, I know, but I don't know what's happening. I don't know what's happening next. But goodness, I don't know what's happening this afternoon, you know, passing in the next few minutes. I don't know what's going on. And sometimes that's a good feeling. Hey, you know, I'm not locked down to a calendar, but sometimes it may just feel defeating, doesn't it? That you don't know what's happening in your life. You don't know what's going to happen. You've got some major decisions in your life, or you're trying to decide, do I go here? Do I do this? Do, you know, what do I do? You just feel like you're wandering in life. But if we are following Jesus and if we are living gospel-centered lives, the same is true of us, is that God will guide us, not just Jesus, he will guide us to where we need to be and to whom we need to see. And we need to see our life as that. And there may be times where you just kind of wake up. You're like, man, where am I? How did I get to this particular place? I mean, I was over here last time I knew, and now I'm here in this store, I'm in this place, or, you know, I'm talking to this person. I don't know why I'm here. Has that happened this week? That you're talking to someone or you're somewhere, and you just have no idea why you're there. Well, if we're in tune with the Spirit of God, we need to realize that He, all of our steps, He establishes our steps. He takes us to where we need to be. Not for our good, but for His glory. As Jesus, as He wandered around Israel, as He did ministry, as He kind of goes on this gospel tour of all these different places, we're going to see in the next few weeks just these great places that God took Him, and Jesus showed up, and just places that He probably never would have been had He just intentionally gone to where people thought He should have gone. But God's hand was always guiding Him to where He needed to be and to whom He needed to see. And if we would look at our life like that, then I hope that we would see our encounters much differently. There may have been people this week that you had an encounter with that, you know, you just kind of, I don't want to be here, I don't want to be in this conversation, I don't like this person, or I've got things to do. All these excuses start churning, right? But do you realize that God has brought us, He establishes our steps, He puts us in situations, and He brings us to certain people. And if we would see people like that, if we'd see opportunities like that, if we'd see the moments of our life as established by God, would we treat these situations differently? You know, whenever you show up like this, like I did this morning, and by no means am I saying that this was, you know, I hit a home run this morning. I played like I did softball this morning and didn't do anything. I showed up this morning at the gas station, and Karen, who I've told you a little about, who works at the gas station and just been having some conversation. It was just me and her in the gas station. It was slow. There was nothing going on. How many times do you go into a gas station where it's just you and one person behind the counter? Does that ever happen? Very, very little. It's always just constant busyness, right? Like, hey, Karen, how's it going? We talked for a little bit. But if we begin seeing those opportunities as opportunities given to us by God, not just to be friendly, not just to be casual, but to be the gospel and to have a gospel-centered life. Does that mean that we always, you know, give them a track and always do this? And maybe I did more this morning than I realized. And maybe just talking to her and calling by name and saying, hey, Karen, and talking about our life and asking about our weekend. But if not, you know, if we're not going to at least share the gospel, let's be the gospel. Let's have people realize that we love them. We're not just there to pay for our gas and get out. But let's see these opportunities as opportunities given to us by God. And Jesus lived a gospel-centered life where everything that was that His life was around the will of God. He was centered on the good news of the kingdom of God. As I joked a while ago, which is not much of a joke, most of our lives aren't gospel-centered, they're me-centered. I live a John-centered life. But you know what? You know how much John has done for me? Only got me in trouble. You know what Jesus has done for me? He has redeemed me. He has saved me. He has brought me up from the mud and has lifted me up from my sin, and He has saved me. So I don't need to tell people about John. I need to tell people about Jesus. As Henry Blackaby would say, we need to look for God's activity everywhere that we are. And we need to join Him. We need to ask questions like, why does God have me here? Or why do I have an opportunity to talk to this person? And I believe if we'd ask those simple questions, it would revolutionize our week this week. If we would open our eyes and to see that we are on mission, that like Jesus, our time is limited, our time is short, and I need to be about bringing the good news of the kingdom, then I believe it would revolutionize how we see things. If we sought to live gospel-centered lives. And there are times and places where really what God has us for is to share His love, to share kindness, to share joy with someone. But there are also times that He brings us into places and He brings us to people that He desires us to literally share the good news of Jesus. That He literally desires, yearns, wants, prompts us to share the gospel message. The gospel message of, do you know Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? Let me share with you who Jesus is to me and who Jesus is of the Bible. Those are some awkward conversations, right? No matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how many classes you've taken, no matter how many tracts you've bought and memorized, it's still awkward to talk about Jesus, unfortunately, because we're so saturated with ourselves. I am so saturated with me, it's hard to stop thinking about me and thinking about God when I have an opportunity to share with someone. So when was the last time, let's just get real practical for a moment here. When was the last time that you, as Jesus did, as he was preaching, as he was proclaiming the good news? Well, that's just Jesus. He's the Son of God. He should be sharing his Father's business. He should be sharing the gospel. It's not me. That's for the preacher. That's for the missionary. That's for my neighbor. That's for anyone except me. But if you're in here and if you're a believer and you've been saved by the grace of God and by the love and the blood of Jesus, when was the last time you shared that with anybody? When was the last time you shared the good news? Now, this is not an abstract question. When was the last time from your lips came the good news of Jesus to another human being? Was it this week? Last month? Has it been this year? Dare I say, has it been ever? I'm a stats guy. Sorry I didn't bring any stats this morning because these stats are staggering. They'll make you just want to sit home and cry. The number of people who profess to be believers and profess to be changed and saved by Jesus who've never shared him with anybody. And if you think about another way that you've been saved, I don't know if anyone has a really cool physical salvation story, like, you know, you almost got hit by a car and some random stranger in a cape jumped out and grabbed you by the arm and like ripped you off the street and saved your life. If that happened to you, you think you'd share that story? You wouldn't shut up about it, right? Or, you know, even if it was, you know, less superhero, maybe you got caught in a fire or something and someone like Charles showed up in his firefighter suit and he saved you from a burning building. You'd be forever grateful for Charles. And I bet you every one of your family and friends, at least all of your Facebook friends, know about Charles for what he did for you. But we get saved by Jesus and we just like go all quiet about it. Jesus was very intentional. He lived a gospel-centered life that was centered around God's activity. God always had him where he needed to be and to whom he needed to see. And I pray this week, this month, we begin seeing those opportunities in our life as opportunities from God. It will bring us to places and it will bring us to people that either need just to see the love of Jesus or need to hear the gospel of Jesus. And say, well, how do you know the difference? And that's where we're in tune with the Spirit. That's where you say, Lord, why am I here? And it may be, he may just say, you know what, just offer a kind word. Or he may say, you know what, I've been working in this person's life. You know, share with her about my son Jesus. Share with her or him or your family or whomever about what I have done for you. Living a gospel-centered life. Well, the second thing we see in this text is we keep on moving. Not only do we see the gospel-centered life that Jesus lived, but we see just a little thing about his disciples. This is Jesus. He's going everywhere. He's wandering around cities and villages. He's preaching the gospel, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And the 12 were there with him. Now, that's an easy thing to skip over. It's not even a verse. It's like, if you were to put it in actual Bible versology, it'd be Luke 8, 1, like D. If you know anything about lettering verses. I mean, it's just an obscure little part there. It doesn't even start in verse 2. And the 12 were there with him. But why were the 12 there? Obviously, he had called them. You go back a couple of chapters and you see Jesus calling those 12 disciples, what we call apostles at some point. We know who these guys are going to become, except, you know, besides Judas, we know he's going to sell Jesus out. These guys are going to, before it's all over, they're going to lead the church. They're going to start the church. We know they're going to begin teaching and they're going to begin casting out demons. They're going to be sent out. These 12 guys have an amazing journey ahead of them. I mean, there's going to be some awesome stuff that happens in their life. But you know what? None of that's happened yet. In Luke chapter 8, none of this has happened. In Luke chapter 9 is whenever Jesus gives them the power to go cast out demons and heal the sick. In Luke chapter 10 is whenever he calls them in two by two to go and to preach the word and to teach people. Acts is whenever they really get cranked up for Jesus, when the Spirit comes upon them in Acts chapter 2, and they go crazy. And that's when the power just fills them. They're no longer failures, and they're just following Jesus and sharing Jesus. But all this hadn't happened yet in Luke chapter 8. But Jesus is starting his ministry. And of course, he's not very long. He's going to start giving them some powers and giving them some jobs. But right now, you know what they're doing for Jesus? He said, well, John, you're just kind of reading the text. Well, I think it's a very fair assumption of what they're doing with Jesus. They are serving Jesus. They're not teaching yet. They're not casting out demons. They're not, I mean, if you remember the story of Peter in Acts, this is one of my favorite stories. His shadow falls on someone who is sick. His shadow for Pete's sake. For Peter's sake. And heals them. That's some awesome stuff. Well, none of that's going on, but what are they doing with Jesus? Jesus is going on this gospel tour. He's going through all of Israel. He's wandering around. He's got a group with him, right? He's got a posse with him. And part of that posse are these 12 guys, these 12 specific disciples who are with him. And they give us a good model, a great example of gospel-centered serving. Not just gospel-centered living, but gospel-centered serving. So what were they doing? They weren't healing, they weren't teaching, they weren't driving out demons, they weren't killing people with their shadows. They were serving Jesus. I mean, think about this. Jesus, this rabbi, is going, and he's got this huge mission and task in front of him to teach and to preach and to heal and to bring the gospel message for the first time, besides John the Baptist, to the world. And so he needed help, right? At this point, you know, it's probably not a very luxurious life to be a serving disciple. They were probably doing all the mess that just, you know, I don't even know what the mess was in first century Israel, but they were probably washing stuff and cleaning stuff and taking care of stuff, going and getting food. They were just serving Jesus, whatever his needs were. These were the guys here who were to help him and to serve him. They model for us gospel-centered serving. Now, do you think any of these 12 showed up on this gospel tour of Jesus and said, Jesus, I can't wait. This is going to be a fun thing. What's in it for me? I mean, do you think that was their attitude? Do you think, hey, finally, here's my chance to get away from work, and here's my chance just to hang out with Jesus. Here's a chance for me just to have a good old vacation. You think this is their mentality? Now, they were here to serve Jesus because what Jesus had done for them. You know, we could, of course, go back a few weeks to our message on the disciples and to look at these guys, very diverse guys that God had called from. Some of them were just simple Hebrew guys who were fishing. Some were tax collectors, even Simon the Zealot, who I love talking about him because he was the guy with a dagger who was just ready to kill people, right? You know, who weren't following the law. What kind of job is that? But these guys who were following, they were there to serve Jesus. They're modeling this gospel-centered servant life. Now, what does that look like for us today? I think it brings a metaphor, and I have to give Scott credit for this. He brought this to my mind a few weeks ago. And it's just a beautiful metaphor. First, let me put the first picture up for me, Chris, if you don't mind. What is that right there? A cruise ship. Now, I have not had the luxury yet of sitting in one of those cruise ships, but I've talked to many of you and many friends who've gone on cruises, and one of these days we'll get there. But it's a cruise ship. I'll go ahead and show the next real quick. What is this? A battleship. Braxton knows, because Braxton, was that Braxton said that? Because Braxton went, it was a couple weeks ago, to the battleship down there in Mobile. And I've never really been on a battleship. I don't think I've been on that one in Mobile. But do you think there's a difference in a cruise ship and a battleship? I mean, they're both big boats, right? They both float in water, right? Both full of people, right? Well, this metaphor of the church and the ship, which ship is the church? You go back to the cruise ship for me there, Chris. Here are some questions that we ask whenever we get on a cruise ship. Do I like the music they play in the ballroom? What are my entertainment options on the cruise ship? Do I like the captain and his crew? Is the service good? Are my needs met? Is my cruise pleasant? Do I want to sail with them again? And a lot of people come into the doors of a church thinking they're walking onto a cruise ship. They were here for me and my needs. I'm not being condemning this morning. And if you're here and if you're a guest with us and if you're lost, you know, there are true needs that you have and that Jesus can meet. But for those of us who are here and we are members and we've been born again and we have joined ourselves to this family of faith, this is not a cruise ship. It's not a place that we just show up just to find a comfortable room and go find the pool deck and go listen to music. And man, that was the worst ride I ever had. I'm going to another cruise ship. I heard there's a bigger one and a better one somewhere. Or there's a smaller and a faster one. Or there's just a newer one. It's got pretty lights. But the church is not a cruise ship. These disciples, they weren't getting on a cruise ship. Their life was not about to be a pleasant life. All but one, as we've said many times, would give their life for the gospel. But instead, they boarded the battleship. And these are the questions that you ask when you get on a battleship. Is this ship on a clear and noble mission? As Jesus was, as he was clearly here to present the gospel and to share the good news of the kingdom. Does the captain submit to a higher authority? Are the crew members equipped to succeed? How can I contribute to the cause of the battleship? And my favorite question, when you get on a battleship, if for some reason you don't know already, where do I serve? What gun do I put my arms around? What mop do I grab? What do I do? When I get on the ship, where do I serve? It's not where do I go sit and enjoy myself, but where do I serve? And this is the mentality of these disciples. They are signing up not for a cruise ship, but for this battleship. And of course, they don't even fully know what they're signing up for. All they know is that Jesus saved them. And what if Jesus was driving a cruise ship, that'd be awesome, right? Sign me up. It's better than the Duck Dynasty cruise. It's the Jesus cruise. We want that life, don't get me wrong. And there's going to be a day where we get to be on the Jesus cruise for eternity. And we get to be with Jesus and God the Father forever. We can't even wrap our mind around that. It's better than any carnival cruise. But we're not there yet. While this earth is still here, we're on the battleship. And these disciples, they're about to learn what that means to be on the battleship. And we have the perspective in history. We can see what that looked like for them, and we can understand for us, it doesn't look much different. And I love the couple recently who asked me, said, John, if God has called us to North Hills, why? Where do we serve? And that is the mentality of the people that God will call here to North Hills. It's not those who are just looking for a place to be and a place to drop off their kids and a place to sit. And man, that was a great service. Music was awesome this morning. Message was mediocre, but it's okay. I can go get my kids. I can go to Johnny's now. I can go home. Man, it's like 12:30. People aren't out of church yet. I get to take a nap. Man, that's some good stuff. But if that's the extent of what we're looking for in church, yeah. We're not there yet. Just hold on. But the church is a battleship. The disciples were soldiers. They're ready to lay down their life for Jesus and for the gospel. So what do we see in this passage? Not only the gospel-centered living of Jesus, but we see an attitude and a model of gospel-centered serving in the 12 disciples. Mark 10:45, you can jot this down. I think just sums it up wonderfully. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. Give his life a ransom for many. And that's the model that Jesus gave us. That's the model the disciples gave us. Not to be served, but to serve. I was going to spend a little more time this morning, but for the sake of time, I won't spend as much. But I do want to mention one thing I'm very excited about. As our elders have been meeting and talking, we've been talking about this for a year and a half probably, but a lot of times you just kind of stop the talking, right? We went from talking to actually doing. But I'm excited about in these next few months that we are prayerfully seeking men who exemplify this, who exemplify this servant heart, this heart of serving and not being served. And what the Bible calls us men are deacons. Now the problem is, and I think I wrote this down because I read it from a Gospel Coalition article I read this week, It says, whereas the office of the elder is often ignored in the modern church, the office of deacon is often misunderstood. And by deacons in a church, and the reason God gave the church deacons is to give the church godly qualified men to serve the church, not to lead the church, not to be a board of deacons, to have power and to rule and to do all this stuff, but just to serve. It's not a board of deacons, it's a body of deacons. It's a group of men who love Jesus and love His church and want to serve His church. And so just to kind of let you guys know this morning, that in the next weeks and months to come, that we're prayerfully seeking deacons who will serve North Hills Church. And so just looking forward to what that looks like and what that means in the months ahead. We're looking for men who have gospel-centered lives and have a heart for gospel-centered serving. But whether you're a deacon or not, all of us who are believers, all of us who have been saved by Jesus are called to be gospel-centered servants. All of us are called to gospel-centered living, and all of us are called to gospel-centered serving. And the last one this morning, and really probably the heart of this text, so I don't want to miss it. Jesus is wandering around, he's preaching, he's proclaiming the good news. He's got his 12 guys there who are serving and ministering to him and helping him. In verse 2, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So we see Jesus giving us an example of gospel-centered living, the disciples giving us an example of gospel-centered serving. And now we see these women and many others, who probably include some men as well, but specifically Luke calls out these three women who are giving us an example of gospel-centered giving. Gospel-centered giving. Let me just say a few things so we can understand who these women are and just how powerful this is. Of course, we know the role of women in ancient Israel was not like the role of women today. And so it was common actually for women to fund rabbis who were traveling, but it sure was not common. It was unheard of for women to travel with the rabbi. Sure, you know, you can pay your money, deposit, maybe give us some money, we're gone, you stay back here. That was just kind of the custom of the day. So for Jesus to take his 12 disciples, not too uncommon. To take some women along was extremely uncommon, because women did not accompany rabbis on their journeys around Israel during that day. Because Jesus, I mean, sometimes we think he's just extremely unique in his approach. I mean, it was pretty common for traveling rabbis to have disciples those days. But here's Jesus who has not just disciples, not just men with him, but he has women. And not just any women. He has some pretty interesting women. The first one is Mary Magdalene. Now, for some reason, I thought about you this week, Brandon. You know, Brandon gets riled up when he thinks about all the lies he's been taught growing up in church. And I think this is one of those, we'll call them a lie. We'll say misunderstandings. For some reason, we see Mary Magdalene as a prostitute. And when you think about Mary Magdalene, you may have thought about just then, and she was a prostitute, and Jesus saved her. Well, really, we don't have any evidence of that in Scripture. The only thing we know of Mary Magdalene is a couple of things. One, we know that she was from Magdala. That's why she's called Mary of Magdalene. And we know that she had seven demons that had gone out of her. So, well, hey, that means she was a prostitute, right? No, really, it's the opposite. It's, back then, demons were not necessarily associated with immorality. That really, whenever demons would come out of someone and someone was healed of a demon possession, they usually had either a physical or a mental ailment. So it wasn't that Mary Magdalene was this woman of ill repute. She was just a woman who was sick, either physically or mentally. And the fact that she had seven in her, this number to the people of Israel was a round number, they called it, a perfect number. I mean, she was messed up. And so here's Mary Magdalene, just messed up, either physically or mentally, and just can't even imagine what she was like. It says, but Jesus had driven those seven demons out of her. Jesus had healed her. He cast out those demons. He had saved her. He had given her a new life. And then something else we know about Mary called Magdalene, she was at the crucifixion. She wasn't just a fan at the beginning. Jesus, Jesus, we love you. Jesus, Jesus, how about you? And then a few weeks later, when the road got rocky and the food ran out and problems arose, she said, I'm gone. But no, she was there at the beginning. She was there at the end because of what Jesus had done for her. He had saved her. He had given her a new life. She had a heart of immeasurable gratitude. Secondly, Joanna mentioned that. I don't know much about Joanna, not as much about Mary of Magdalene, except that she was the wife of Chuza, who's basically was Herod's probably CPA. Chris can relate to that. Chris is a CPA attorney, big fancy guy, fancy title. This was probably Chuza of the Bible, okay? He was Chris Courtney of ancient Israel. And he was taking care of Herod's estate. And so here's his wife, Joanna. Now, it's a good chance that I believe it's over in John chapter 4, verse 46. This could be, some scholars say, this could be the her son was the guy that Jesus healed in John chapter 4, verse 46. Not saying that's necessarily a fact, but it stands to reason. She's there as Jesus on the beginning. She's ready to hit the rocky road, and she's ready to go on the gospel tour. Something brought her there, right? She didn't just show up. Jesus had done something in her life. And so it could very well be that Jesus had healed her son in a miraculous way, and she too had a heart of immeasurable gratitude. And we also know Joanna was at the cross. And she was there at the end with Mary Magdalene and Mary and several others who were there at the end of Jesus' life. And then number four there, or number three, I lose count, is Susanna. We'll just call her old Susanna because we don't know much about her. All we know is her name was Susanna and she's in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. But I think she represents the rest. That we may not have had some great addiction or great physical ailment that Jesus saved us from. He may not have done some miraculous healing to our children or someone in our family. But we're there with Jesus because we too have a heart of immeasurable gratitude. All three of these women loved Jesus so much. And how did they show it? It said they provided for them, some translations will say him. They provided either for Jesus or Jesus and all the disciples. They provided for the ministry of Jesus out of their means. Their giving, and you can jot this down, their giving came not from duty but delight. Gospel-centered giving comes from a heart of desire, not a habit of duty. I think sometimes we miss that. Sometimes we give to the ministry of Jesus, to the cause of Jesus, to the church, because it's just the thing to do, right? It's the right thing to do. Mom and Daddy told me that when I was 5 years old and I had 50 cents for my allowance and I had to give 5 of it to the piggy bank and I had to bring it to church, and I still do that today. And we have this habit of duty that's what causes us to give, but these women weren't given because they had to. They weren't given for any reason except they loved Jesus. And they model for us gospel-centered giving. So where does our giving come from? Where does it stem from? And just a few questions as we try to wrap it up this morning. Just think about our giving. And it was funny. There's a guy who was going to come this morning, and I don't think he made it. Well, I didn't see him come in. And he just said, man, every time I go to the church, he said, they always talk about giving, giving, giving. I'm going to go back because I ain't giving nothing. I said, well, I want you to come to church this week, but I'm going to be talking about giving. A preacher doesn't like talking about giving, but here's the thing. I love talking about giving because of what Jesus has done for me. I wouldn't like to talk about giving if I had to harass you like I do everything else. But this is an issue of the heart. It's not about a capital campaigns marketing deal. It's about saying, how much do we love Jesus? And that should change how we live, how we serve, and how we give. So where's our heart? And here's just a few things I would encourage you to do and not do. Don't give if you think you have to. And these are our baskets up front. Got a basket in the back. You can give online. We'll take your money in all kinds of ways. I'll have my Bible open in the back, and you just come and just slip it in the page if you want to. But don't give ever a penny to this church or anywhere else if you think you have to. If you're doing it out of duty and habit and discipline, I know preachers aren't supposed to say this. Don't give. Now, this is crazy, and I'm sorry it'll not popular according to some books, but don't give if you want to be blessed. You see, you know what? If I give to the church, then God's going to bless me. If I give, He's going to give more Now, there's a lot of truth to that. Don't get me wrong. But if that's your motivation, is to give because he's going to give back to me, the more I give, the more he blesses me, we can call that Christian karma, then don't give. These ladies, they weren't giving to Jesus because it was an investment. Hey, he's going to give back to us when this is all over. We're going to have some big old houses. I get to go home and tell Choose and look at my money I got. No, they were giving because of what Jesus had done for them. So two reasons we give. Give because you have been given to. Give because you have been given to much more than you've ever given to Jesus. Jesus has done far more for us than we can ever fathom, more than we can ever give back. Give because you have been given to, and give as an act of worship. One of the first things we decided, I guess, it was a little outside the box as a church a couple of years ago, was to have offering baskets down front. Because logistically, I'll just give you a little inside church secret. You'll probably receive more offerings if you'll pass a plate. Because, you know, it's easier just to put it in the lane, you don't have to get up, feel awkward, all that stuff. But we said, you know what, we don't want to do that because we want giving to be an act of worship. And the reason we walk down here is not so people can see you, not so you put like a little tithing envelope right there and, you know, stuff there with your chest. Look at me, I'm going to take out real slow, I'm going to put it in the plate. But the reason that we come down here, the same reason we came down to receive the elements of communion, is because it's an act of worship. And the reason that we give is because it's worship. It's not habit, it's not duty, it's not to be blessed, it's because we love Jesus and we want to have a gospel-centered heart of giving. And so my question this morning is your life characterized by gospel-centered living, by gospel-centered serving, and gospel-centered giving? And if it's not, then the biggest question is, have you been transformed by the gospel? Have you been saved? Is he truly the Lord and Savior of your life? Because if it is, it changes those three areas dramatically. We can serve like the disciples, we can live like Jesus, and we can give like those women. And then, when all those things happen, we live like Jesus, we serve like the disciples, and we give like those women did, then the ministry of Jesus, even today, goes out. And it happens. God could have done whatever he wanted to do. I don't know what plan B would have been. But if those disciples hadn't been there to serve, or those women hadn't been there to fuel his ministry, God had to come up with a different plan or use different people. But I want Jesus to use me. I want to have a heart of service and a heart of giving and a heart of living. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, so much for this morning. I thank you for, Lord, bringing each one of us here. And we know it was by your providence. We know that we're all here because you have brought us here. And, Lord, there are different reasons. For sure, Lord, maybe there are some that struggle with living a gospel-centered life. Maybe some struggle, Lord, with serving in a gospel-centered way. Maybe a lot of us just struggle giving with a gospel-centered approach. And so, Lord, this morning, just through the power of your word, would you just speak to us? This morning, if there is a single person in this room who has never been saved by Jesus, who's never responded to the good news of the kingdom, in this moment right now, would you just break their heart, Father? Would you help them to realize that you didn't save us to serve, you didn't save us to give, Lord, you saved us because you loved us. You still love us. So this morning, if there's a person in here who doesn't know your love, will they receive it this morning and turn from their sin and turn towards your son, Jesus? So these next few moments, as we sing this song, Lord, and we respond, is this, whether it's giving or whether it's just sitting in our seat and praying, Father, we respond to you. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.